for any of you who don't know who I am, I'm Kyle Bamberg. And since Pastor Sean and Tim and the elders and a bunch of people were gone this weekend, coming back from the Shepherd's Conference in California, I was asked to teach this morning, so that's why you see me up here. And I was telling one of the other folks here that if you volunteer to teach, you just better be ready to teach, because Sean asked me last week after this class. He'd asked me the night before if I was willing to, if I've ever done any kind of teaching. And I said, yes, I have, and taught some adult Sunday schools and different things. He said, well, I want to keep that in mind. So then the next day after church, he said, oh, by the way, can you teach next week? I'm going to be out of town. So you have to be ready. If you volunteer for something, you have to be ready to do it. I guess I'll go ahead and I'll start the tape over here, and then we'll start with prayer. Okay, hopefully that's on the tape. And why don't you go ahead and bow with me, and let's start with a word of prayer this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning that you have allowed the sun to come up once again, that you so wondrously work in our lives every day to just care for our physical needs that we never think of, and especially for the Word of God that you've given us, your Word, that we can delve into, that we can study. We pray that you give the leaders of our church that are at the Shepherd's Conference safe traveling as they come back later today, and that it would have been a great refreshing time for them in your Word over the last several days. Help us this morning as we look at the issue of submitting to the authority of worldly leaders. Help us all to learn. Help me to just present what you've given us in your Word in a straightforward manner, and that I would use your words, Lord. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have that handout that I sent around, you'll notice there's not a lot on it except just the verses that we're going to be covering. And then at the end of the second page, I have a bunch of references. And I put those down just in case you don't get some of the references that we go through today in our study. You can go ahead and... does anyone need another handout? Put up your hand and we'll get those to you. But that way, those verses, and I actually added some after I had already had the handout done, so there's probably a few verses that we may look at today that aren't on that paper, but most of them should be. I'm also going to be, I'll be reading out of the King James, and so I put both, I know a lot of people probably use the New American Standard, so that's why I put the two different versions on that handout. So if I read a word that's not in your Bible, you'll know where it came from. And with that, let's go ahead and start by reading the section that we're going to cover today, which is Romans 13, and it's going to be the first 7 verses. And actually, before I read that, as a matter of introduction, when I was asked to teach, I asked Pastor Sean, I said, well, what would you like me to teach? Do you want me to continue? Do you want me to do something different? He said, well, whatever you would like to teach is fine. He said, anything that you've been studying that you want to present is fine. So I thought that this is actually what our home group that meets at our house is. We're studying through the second half of Romans, and we're here in chapter 13. So it made it easy, A, because I was already preparing for this chapter. And also, I think it does kind of fit right in line with what we've been studying in Ephesians. So for all the weeks that we've been in Ephesians, especially in Ephesians, the last part of chapter 5 and chapter 6, about submitting, especially if you just as a kind of matter of review, if we look there at Ephesians 6, verse 5, it says, servants, be obedient to them which are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as unto Christ. And of course, we remember, if we just think back of several weeks, we talked about the whole submitting to wives to husbands, husbands to wives, each other, that we were submitting to each other. And then there's the whole section on servants to masters. So I thought this would be good. It kind of goes one step further. Of course, we're not going to be in Ephesians. We might reference Ephesians some today, but we're going to really be out of the text in Romans chapter 13, still talking about that same idea of submission. So now we'll go ahead and read this passage for Romans 13, starting with verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you will have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And those are the verses that we're going to look at today, and we'll hopefully find out. And it might be a little bit of a refresher for a lot of us. But I think there'll probably be some things that we can at least take away as far as an application on how we should treat the civil authorities and the government that we're in. And we'll also talk about not only our country, but, you know, what's it like for someone, let's say, in China? How should they respond to their government? Or someone in another country that might persecute Christians openly? As far as a kind of context of this letter to the Romans, I was looking at some notes from Albert Barnes, and a part of it, and I wanted to just read directly from his notes because I think he puts it very good. But here he says that in the first seven verses of this chapter, the apostle discusses the subject of the duty which Christians owe to civil government, a subject which is extremely important and at the same time exceedingly difficult. There is no doubt that he had express reference to the particular situation of the Christians at Rome, but the subject was of so much importance that he gives it a general bearing and states the great principles on which all Christians are to act. The circumstances which made this discussion proper and important were the following. And I'm only going to read his first little point here. But number one, he says, the Christian religion was designed to extend throughout the world. And who can give me a verse where we might know that, and I think we all probably would believe in that, but that the Christian religion was designed to extend throughout the whole world?
The Great Commission.
Okay, Rosie, very good. I heard it from several places, but the Great Commission. And so I think we would all agree that's true. Yet it contemplated the rearing of a kingdom among other kingdoms and an empire amid other empires. Christians profess supreme allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was their lawgiver. We also might say he is their lawgiver, their sovereign, their judge. It became, therefore, a question of great importance and difficulty what kind of allegiance they were to render to earthly magistrates. That was all from Albert Barnes, from his notes. So as you think back upon the Roman Christians, they were going through a lot of things that I would make a point is probably not so different than they are today. Seems like a lot of those of the biblical teaching, you can look at it in the time, and then you look at, you know, even though it's been a couple thousand years, it's probably not that much different when you get right down to where the rubber meets the road. But at that time, the Jewish Christians were, of course, as Jews, they were under the yoke of Rome, and they didn't like that. So as they became Christians, they would have still kind of had that same old mindset of, you know, we're being oppressed and we don't like that, and looking for someone to basically set up another kingdom. Just like we see when Jesus came and walked the earth, there was all that misunderstanding of he was setting up an earthly kingdom. And that's what the Jews, you know, that's what they were looking for. Hey, let's have someone pull out the sword and take care of these Romans for us. Then the Gentiles at the same time, there was still that idea that once they became Christians, they saw the government as a pagan kind of a government that was pagan. And so, well, why would we want to submit to this government? Because after all, it's a pagan government and we're serving Christ. So I think the teaching here, we're going to go into looking at verse by verse this passage. But the teaching is very important to the Romans of the day, and I would say to us as well. How many of you think that the land that we live in that the government is always about righteousness? Raise your hand. What, no hands? So everything that's done on the government level, and I would agree, is not righteous. And sometimes it all seems like it's centered around a humanistic point of view and trying to exclude God totally from the picture. But let's look at verse 1, and we'll look in a little bit more detail there, where it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." Now, we're going to look at a few of the words, and I'm not a scholar in Greek, but I'll try to pronounce some of these Greek words. But one of the words that we should all be very familiar with from our lessons in Ephesians is right there in the first in that first verse where it says, "Let every soul be subject." That's that word hupotasso, and it's the same word that was used in those verses in Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, 21, 22, and 24, and if we flip back over there, those are the verses about wives. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands. So it's that same word. Paul's using the same word to submit yourself to the authorities as he's just used for the wives to submit to their husbands. Not just using the same passage, but as he always also uses in Ephesians, to submit. And it's the same word that's used there about... therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ in verse 24 of Ephesians chapter 5. So we look at that and we think, okay, we've talked about that a lot when we've been studying Romans and about that being subject. The course definition of that hupotasso would be to be under obedience, to be put under, to be subdued unto or subject to, also to submit yourself to. So that we don't have any questions about what that means is it does mean to submit to that government or in this case to what's coming up next, and that is the higher powers. Now, the higher powers is a word, excusia, and I'm probably slaughtered the pronunciation of it, but basically it's a privilege out of force, capacity, a freedom, mastery. Then it has the meanings of magistrate or delegated influence. Now, I would say, you know, if we just look honestly at the government, well, they're a delegated influence. They're, and in our country, we do vote for that, but it's still, once those government figures, whether it be, you know, senator, president, governor, mayor, you know, those once those positions are there, they are a delegated authority. And continuing on, where it says that we're to be subject to those authorities. And then it says, "For there is no power but of God." And in fact, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, so we'll back up a second. But that that word for that higher power, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 8, verse 9, because it's that same word usage in another place. When I get there here, Matthew 8. Okay. Now you'll remember this passage is the healing of the centurion's servant. And the centurion, he speaks back to the Lord Jesus here and says, "For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me." So, you know, it's that same use of it's the same Greek word of authority, and he's commenting that he's under authority. Of course, he's in that chain of the military command. He's under someone else, and then he talks about that other people are under him. So he's mentioning that same worldly, worldly set of authority. And I wanted to bring that up just so that we would make sure that as we read this first verse and we study through it, that we understand Paul's talking about a worldly authority. And he's kind of, if you will, separating from the spiritual authority that, of course, Jesus Christ would have and to obey his commands to that physical side and saying that we need to be subject to those physical authorities over us. And then, you know, if we want to say, well, why should we be? Why should we be subject to this man-made, you know, this worldly set of leaders or worldly set of government? Well, that's what we find out in the second part of verse 1. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. And I think that as I was studying through this, I was convicted, and I'm not saying that I hope that you are convicted, but as you look at this, sometimes I think it can be convicting. We live in a country that centers so much around our own rights, and that we have these rights to do certain things. And I have no problem with that. I'm glad that we're in a free country and that we can do a lot of those things. But I think it's very easy to kind of put the cart before the horse and to say, well, even in my earthly rights kind of supersede the government's rights. And I think as we kind of go on, you'll probably get some of that as we are doing the study this morning. But so why is this power something that we need to obey? Because it says there's no power but of God, and then the power is ordained of God. Now that word ordained is the Greek word tasso, which is kind of the last part of hupotasso. And what that word is used to mean would be appoint, determine, ordain, or set in place. And it's actually the same word that's used in, where are we here? Acts 13, verse 48. And let me get there too. It talks about here, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That word ordained is the same word that talks about that the authorities, any authorities set up, are ordained by God. Now, I think when we read this, of course, there was some preaching, and when the Gentiles heard, they were glad, they glorified the word of the Lord, and then it talks about as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So not everyone believed that day, but those that were ordained to, they did believe that day. And I think if we've gone through the sovereignty of God and the salvation of men a lot of times in this class, and I would say no one would probably have a conflict with that God is the one that ordains those people that are going to be saved. Well, this is the same meaning here, that same ordination, so to speak, or that same ordaining is done with the leaders. So to me, that kind of ratchets up the reasoning or why we should do that. Because if it's ordained by God, then we could deduce from that very easily that if we don't obey, then we're not just, and if we don't submit, it's not just a failure to submit to the government, but it's a failure to submit to God. And I would say, we would all, when you look at it that way, it just puts a lot more meat to it, so to speak. We have to say, well, wait a second. If we're not going to obey the government, or we're going to have some resistance, or we're going to try to say no, we're not going to follow that, we have to make sure that we still are lining up under God's word. There would be times, of course, where you cannot obey the government. And we're going to just make that assumption that, yes, I understand that, and we're going to maybe talk about that later. By the way, as we're going today, you're sure open for any kind of comments. If you have questions, or if you're say, where are you going with that, Kyle, just raise your hand. I'll do my best to call on you. But in that first verse, I think it's just very important that Paul is telling us that these higher powers are set up by God. So the reason to submit is not just because it's the right thing to do on a human level, but because God sovereignly is ordaining the works of everything that happens. And so these governments, our government or other governments, the government that the Romans or that the Roman Christians back in that time were under, it was still set up by God. Now, who can tell me a little bit about, if we have any history buffs or anything, what was going on or what was soon to go on in Rome at that time, at the time of the writing of Romans?
Was this right before Nero? Or right around that time?
Right around the time of Nero. And who could tell us anything about Nero?
He wasn't a hero, so Harry.
That rhymes real good. Nero was not a hero. You're right.
Well, he greatly persecuted the Christians. He would have parties at his home where, for the lighting of the gardens, he would have human beings on fire.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Among other atrocious things like that.
Right. So open persecution and open just wicked acts.
They had Christians in there feeding them the lions and whatever.
Right. Sure. I mean, I think that in one way, when you look at the time of the time, and I would say, you know, not necessarily the same year, but the years before and after this would have been written, was very tumultuous for Christians in Rome. You know, hands down, it was a tough time for them. Yet Paul's still writing of how they need to treat these earthly authorities. The other thing is that to just kind of keep in the back of your mind that the transfer of power in Rome was a bloody thing. It wasn't like elections, and it wasn't like, you know, well, this person served out their time and then another ruler came into being. I mean, these rulers were usually killed and very bloody, and someone else would take over the power. So there were these power struggles. And for the early Christians, it would have been easy for them to get involved in that, to the detriment of sharing the gospel and to, you know, sticking to their heavenly kingdom, not the kingdom on earth. So that's just something to have in the back of our minds as we go on. So there's a lot more verses. Some of the verses down on your at the second page. We're not going to read all of them right now, but that verse in Proverbs, if you just go in a circle, this kind of goes along with verse 1, the Proverbs 8, 15 and 16, and then Daniel 2, verse 21. But we are going to look at Daniel 4, verse 32. So if you turn there for me, or with me, the book of Daniel. We're probably going to come back here a couple more times this morning. But right now, if you look at chapter 4, verse 32. And I think this is one of those, I don't know about you, but I love the book of Daniel. And some of it I don't understand, but I really, the working of God is so evident in the book of Daniel. And I think sometimes we, you know, we question, well, is God really in control? And, you know, I would want to just say a hearty yes, he is, and we don't have to worry about that. But here, if you remember back just your history or maybe the learning that you've done about what was happening in Babylon, you know, it was the biggest power of the world, almost on the worldwide level. And they had taken over, the Babylonians, of course, had taken over the Israelite, the kingdom, Judah. They had taken captives back to Babylon. And, of course, Daniel and then his three friends were taken, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and were all taken in. And so Nebuchadnezzar was a very, very powerful ruler. But you probably are familiar with this story. I'm going to read just a couple of verses, starting with verse 32. It says, or actually backing up to 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, and the king was just saying, he was looking over his kingdom, saying, how great is my kingdom that I built? Babylon is just so great, and it's powerful. And I built this house for the kingdom by the might of my power. I'm very arrogant against the God that we've just read puts governments into power and is sovereign about that. So, verse 31 says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. How many of you would have liked to have been Nebuchadnezzar at that time? I, for one, would not have wanted to be. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, thy kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with beasts of the field, and shall make them to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth to whomever he will. And in the same hour that thing was done to Nebuchadnezzar. And we don't have to read the rest of the story. It's one of the characters I love to do in charades when I'm playing charades with kids. Because I just get down on the floor on my hands and knees and pretend I'm eating grass. And then if they know the Bible, then they shout out, Nebuchadnezzar! When he was pushed out by God because of his arrogance. And, you know, I think that's just such a great picture that there, the verse in Proverbs, there's other verses that talk about God holding the heart of the king in his hands and that he sways him wherever he will. And it's always when we talk about submitting to authorities and looking at manly authorities, we have to make sure we understand, although God is sovereign in that, that doesn't mean that God, you know, wishes for the governments to do evil. But it all works as part of God's plan, and he still is on the throne, and he's still in charge. So, later I'm going to, hopefully, when we finish through verse 7, we're going to talk about some applications of and how this will work in real life. You know, how are we supposed to respond to the government? So now as we're going to move on into verse the second verse there, verse 2. Get back over here to Romans. Then it says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now in the New American Standard for that verse at the end, it says, instead of damnation, it says they will receive condemnation upon themselves. I think the NIV says something about judgment. And all those, you know, would be correct, the correct thought for what's happening in that verse. But Paul is talking that, therefore, if you're going to resist that power and understand, as we've already mentioned, that to do so, you're not submitting to God, not just the earthly authority. But if you do, that you will receive to yourselves the judgment. Or we kind of think of, in the King James where it says damnation, we kind of think of that as eternal. But it's also been used as just judgment or a penalty that might be imposed upon you. So we know that that's going to happen. And can anyone think of any places where it talks about for believers or for Christians when it's right to suffer and when it, and maybe there would be some spiritual benefit, so to speak, and when you shouldn't suffer persecution, or if you do, it's your own fault, for lack of a better word? Can anyone think of any other verses where it may say something to that effect, Terry?
In the first Peter, I think it's chapter 2, where it says that servants, they are to obey their masters, and if they are roughly treated for doing good, that finds favor with God, but if they suffer for doing what is wrong, there's no credit in that.
Yes, exactly. And that's 1 Peter 2:13-14. But I think that it would sure apply in this case. The master-servant relationship that's talked about there, it says if you have punishment that comes upon you for your own bad behavior or your own, you know, non-submission or disobedience to authority, well, it's no credit to you. That's what you have coming. You should get that. And I think the same thing would hold true here, where Paul is saying, if you resist the ordinance of God, you know, don't be surprised, you're going to receive the judgment. And that's nothing that you could be, you know, that's nothing you can get prideful and think you're doing the Lord's work. You're just suffering your just deserts from your behavior. And then it kind of, let's see. The only word I thought we would maybe that might most of the, a lot of the words here are pretty self-explanatory. They mean what you probably or what we probably think they mean at just the first reading. It's really not, you know, we don't have to look too deep for them. But that word resisteth in the King James and and it's just resists authority in like New American Standard. But that's from a Greek word that I'm not even going to try to pronounce. It just means to range oneself against or to oppose or to resist. So to just oppose is what this is talking about. And I think if you maybe have some of the same thoughts in your mind as things that have happened in the past that make the news, a lot of times professing Christians are not the best role model citizens. Sometimes they like to take offense at things that maybe there's really no reason to. It's not that it's contradictory to God's word, but they just want to make an issue about it. And that, you know, is probably just something that's not that we're not commanded to here, and I think we are commanded to the opposite, to be submissive when we can to the government. It would do no good to have your picture in the paper and a write-up about you for not doing something that's not wrong, that's not morally wrong or not wrong under God's laws, and then have Christian tagged to you as that person. You know, if anything, that's just going to cause the unbelieving world to blaspheme the name of God. They'll say, look at this person, he's not obeying, and if there's not a reason. So we have to make sure if we're not going to submit, that it's for biblical reasons. And I think some of you may have seen there was an article in the paper this last week about China and about some an underground church or a non-recognized church, because they do allow supposed Christian churches over there, but they have to be under the government. And they're very, I think, limited about what they can do. So there are churches that still meet because they can't abide under the government's rules. And some of those people were taken captive. I think they were rounded up by the police, but then there was some outcry from the international community, and they were released. And I think that's, to the praise of God that those leaders let those people go. But there are definitely times that it would be right to resist. But when it's just resisting because of our own arrogance or our hard-headedness, that's, I think, what this is definitely talking about. Don't be surprised, because the judgment's going to be coming. So now verse 3, and it kind of goes along with that second verse. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And then it says, do you not want to be afraid of the power? Well, then just do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. And the rulers there are just kind of like what we've talked about. It would mean a magistrate, a prince, or a ruler. So, of course, in the where there's kings and where there's the lineage where a king and a prince and then they become the ruler, this would hold true. But also where it's another form of government, any magistrate, someone above you in their position. And so we shouldn't be afraid of doing good. And see, I lost my place. One second here. Okay. I've got to look up a verse. I'm not sure what it is here, but I have it on my paper. Okay, and then, so here it is. Titus, chapter 3, verse 1. If you could turn there for me. And Titus, chapter 3, verse 1. Says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And then it goes on to say, to speak evil of no man, to not be a fighter or brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto men, unto all men. So here's another reference to that whole being subject to the rulers, to every good work. And even if we think about those governments in place in the world today, wouldn't you say that overall that they're set up to reward those that do good and to punish those that do evil? Could we agree that that's even those governments that we may not like or that we may feel trample on the rights? Here we're back to that whole rights of their people. But in just the fundamental, looking at this passage, it's going to be if you're doing good, you're probably not going to catch the second glance of those people in the authority over you. And if you do, they probably might recognize, hey, you're doing a good work and you're doing what is good. So it's not a surprise where it says these rulers. Would not be a terror to good work. Now, we know there are probably some times where that that the ruler does cross the line, where they are a terror to good works. But to a lot of things, just, you know, if we think about, you know, if you're a hardworking person in any government and you're producing some good or service for the government, and maybe they're taxing you, and maybe they're taxing you at 80%, and you're having to pay all this money to them. But if you're doing that and you're not stealing or not killing other people, then you're probably going to be okay. They're probably not going to be giving you any type of punishment. And it just, this verse is just saying, hey, if you don't want to be punished by these earthly authorities, then don't do anything that would cause you to be punished. And yes.
I think with Americans, though, it's not, as far as the Christians go, it's not thinking about disobeying the authority, but it's the disrespect. It's, you know, we follow the rules and we do what we're supposed to do, but we now disrespect constantly towards the authority. And, you know, I get very convicted about, you know, disagreeing with something or someone and then find myself perpetuating an attitude of disrespect among other people because of, you know, what
that you're I would agree wholeheartedly. That's probably the most, that was the most convicting for me looking at this passage, because I would agree. I think a lot of times Christians are obeying the rules, whether they're doing it with that respect, and we're going to talk about that because it says, it talks about that in verse 6 and 7. Yes.
Yeah, Christ. I remember one time, it was a few years ago, we were on this mission trip, and the submission of a wife to a husband, and this just happened to be a pastor and his wife. And she said, I'll submit to him, but that doesn't mean I'm going to like him. And it was about an issue of their future as far as being a pastor, you know, in a visit, or, you know, they wanted to go to like a different country. He said, because he loves this. And I'll submit and I'll do that, but that doesn't mean I'm going to like it. Mm-hmm. So you're doing what, it's like that little story where I'm standing up on the inside, but sitting down, and the parent makes the kid sit down. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of what it happens in marriages too. So, well, I'll do what the guy says, because it says so, but I really don't like it.
Sean's like, yeah, but I ain't digging it.
But I ain't digging
That's not real submission, though.
That's right.
Submission comes from the heart, not from obedience.
Willing.
It's the difference between obeying and submitting. And
right.
So if you're going to submit, then you're not.
Yes.
But it does clearly say obey authorities unless it goes against the word of God.
Yes, definitely. But
so
I think,
when your tax dollars go to support state-funded abortion clinics, how do you handle that?
We're going to get to that. So we'll remind me if we don't, but we're going to get to that later, as far as tax dollars. But as far as the comments about the attitude, definitely, I would say probably for most of us here, I hope that we don't have any rampant lawbreakers running around. You know, I hope Greg is not, you know, murdering people on the weekends or stealing. And I'm just kidding here. Okay, there you go. That probably, some of those laws are probably the ones that we might have problem with actions-wise. But yes, I think the respect and the heart attitude, and that's what we should be getting out of this too, just like we're to submit to one another. And that may be hard. I would say for us here, it's probably much harder for us to submit with the right attitude to government and to those higher powers that we have here that we don't agree with, and that maybe with very good reason we don't agree with, because they don't line up to the Bible. But yet here, we've already covered those bases. The Roman time, at that time, I mean, the Romans were, you know, there was probably as much wickedness going on or more openly and celebrated than in our country. And it seems like if you look at any TV or even the news, it's really bad here. But it was really bad back in the Roman time. And then, of course, the Roman civilization collapsed and everything. But back to the passage here. So in verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. So if you don't want to be afraid of the power or of the judgment, do what's good. Then on to verse 4. For he, or talking about the rulers, are a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what's evil, be afraid. For they bear not the sword in vain. For he is a minister to God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. And that first half of that, of verse 4, as we get there, it talks about he is a minister of God. So Paul keeps coming back to this. He says first in setting up the reason to submit, because that person or those powers are ordained of God. Same thing here, is they're a minister of God. So, you know, in real practical ways, even though it's easy sometimes to not like the government, I think as Americans, probably more than any other culture, we're very, in some ways, very arrogant people. And we think, it's the American way. You go out and whatever you want, you just make it happen. It's also somewhat humanistic in a lot of ways. But, that whole, and we have all these rights that we think we have. But when you think about it, the government does do a lot of good things. You know, I love to get on the freeway, and next weekend our family's going to go to Dallas. Well, I love to jump on the interstate and just cruise all the way to Dallas. It's really easy. Well, without the government, that road, that I-40 would not be paved, would not be so nice to get across the country. There are a lot of things, you know, and that's just a small, tiny example. But, there's certain things that take a ruler, that take some type of an authority to put in place. I like the fact that I can drive my car to church and I don't get hit by three cars because there's no traffic rules, because there's nothing to keep a car from just taking their own way. So we could see without earthly governments, it would just be mass chaos, because we all would want to do our own. We would all be selfish and we'd be motivated by our own will and what we want to do. So when we think about that, we have to remember that that's what God has in place for us, and those rulers are ministering to us for good. But if we do what's evil in that second part of that verse, then we need to be afraid, like it says in the verse there, be afraid, because that ruler does not bear the sword in vain. So here, think with me about what it was like in the Roman time. Well, they still were using swords, and so the Roman authorities would have been carrying, they would have had a big sword. If I was a Roman in power in Rome, I would have probably had a sword, or if I didn't, some big burly guy standing next to me would have a big old sword. And that sword was also sometimes used for beheadings. So the evildoers would have feared that power, because that sword, it talks about, was not carried in vain. And, you know, we think a lot of times we have all these, if you think of getting arrested, if someone broke into your door and if a police threw you down on the ground and put their knee in your back and said you're under arrest, or whatever the charges are, you know, what would the first thing, you know, what would you probably think, if not say? You know,
what did I do?
But you'd also say,
I've got my rights.
We probably wouldn't be that afraid because of the culture that we live in. We would think they're not going to just come in and slice off our head. But the evil in Romans, those evildoers, you know, it was something that they were more afraid of. Now, I would say that we should be more afraid of them because of the fact that they do represent God's authority over us. And we should, hopefully, we're never going to have to face that sword that is talked about here. Where it talks about the revenger, here the revenger to execute a wrath. that word revenger means carrying justice out, or the punisher, or the revenger, just like it says here. In our home fellowship, we've also gone through chapter 12, but I want you to all look back a few verses for me, we're going to read verse 17 of Romans chapter 12. And in 17, verse 17, it says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." Then it says, "As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Well, right there, it kind of says, you know, recompense to no man evil for evil. So, is there a conflict here? You know, in just a few verses prior, Paul's been saying about not to recompense evil for evil, but here he says that if you do evil, the government, the rulers, are going to be a revenger to execute judgment. Does it seem like it's contradicting anything else? Also, look at Romans 12, verse 19. Where it says, "Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. So for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So we've been just commanded a few verses prior not to have vengeance. Then it says that there's going to be somebody that's going to be meeting out that vengeance. So, yes, Terry.
One's an individual and you don't have the authority to do. One's given authority by God as the executioner.
Yes. Terry said one is an individual, and we're basically forbidden to do that. That's something that we're to leave in God's hands. The other, though, is an authority over us. And again, if we really believe that they're acting for God, then you know they are. And God says, "Their vengeance is mine; I will repay." So if you do something. Let's say somebody came in and did something to my family. And I think this is probably also where if you start to think of your own thoughts, where you might be convicted about this passage. But, if someone came in and robbed our house and ended up hurting one of our kids. I mean, I think for all the fathers here, you would be pretty angry. You would be wanting to execute vengeance yourself. I would be. I mean, I would really have to put all my cares upon the Lord and trust Him to allow me not to react in an improper way or a wrong way. But then there is, there should be some punishment for something like that. And the authorities or the rulers are the ones that should be doing that. The one thing it doesn't say is if they don't do that, can we go do the vengeance? No, we still can't. We still can't. We have to leave that in God's hands. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 32.
Hey, Kyle.
Yes.
Right up in 14, it talks about blessings will persecute you. Blessings do not curse. So
yes.
Not even, not only are you not supposed to take revenge, but you're supposed to be praying for them.
That's right. And that makes it even all the more difficult because it gets to the heart and it gets to, we could not do something with clenching our teeth and clenching our fists and force ourselves not to, but to actually bless them is that whole other step. You're exactly right.
I have another point on that. On Wednesday night, going through David and Saul, David, he had every, what we would say, humanly speaking, he had every right to kill Saul at every chance he had to kill him because Saul's chasing him around, for 3 years or whatever, trying to kill him.
Right.
And David didn't do that. And, just because he could, he knew that he did, he it's because you can do something that you shouldn't. The end of that is, that God exalted him at the proper time.
Right.
That certainly plays into, what we're talking about here.
Sure. What reason? I went through those lessons in for Wednesday night too about David. But what reason was it? Why didn't he?
Because he was concerned for the honor of God.
He said, "How can I raise my hand against God's anointed?"
Yeah.
Now he was also God's anointed. He had already been anointed king once by Samuel. But he understood, and we don't have time to go into all the realms of there was of course all the admonitions to the children of Israel that they shouldn't have a king, but they wanted a king, they wanted that earthly king, and then they were told what was going to happen to them with that earthly authority. You want a king, this is what comes along with kings. They're going to take your sons and they're going to send them to war and on all these things. Let's read this verse in Deuteronomy chapter 32. I have a few of them, I think, on your handout, but we're just going to read verse 35. It says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the thing that shall come upon them, make haste." It says, "For the Lord shall judge his people." Then also in the same chapter, verse 41, "If I wet my glittering sword in my hand, take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me." Now, of course, when we only see a short little glimpse of time, and it's of course here on earth and what happens to people, and we might think, here's this person that's oppressing the poor and doing things that maybe they're even in a leadership and they're rewarding good and they're not rewarding evil, and God is going to judge that. He is going to judge people for their actions, and so if they're good or evil. It's hard sometimes. I mean, I think if you're like me, you sometimes think, you want to see it now. We want to see that vengeance. We want to see fire come down from heaven and strike people. I mean, at least I do sometimes. But so anyway, we look at that. We know that right here, as we're in verse 5, or verse 4, as we'll finish up there in verse 4. For he's the minister of God. So our governments are ministers of God there. Going on to verse 5, it says, wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath. So here just talking about not only because the sword, the rulers carry the sword, they might use it to cut off your head. That's one reason to obey. That's the reason why probably our kids sometimes obey us, and is because of the punishment that might come or the outcome of their disobedience. But then it says, but also for conscience sake. Now that word conscience is a word, sunadesis, but it's from basically a moral consciousness or perception. So, what if we know that there's these laws, but well, the government's not enforcing those. Nothing will ever happen. They're not carrying the sword. Nothing will ever happen. Well, we should be obeying and we should be submitting for conscience sake, just because it's the right thing to do. And a lot of times, I would argue that we know what's the right thing to do. Even if we try to play those games in our mind, oh, we don't know. We probably do know. And that's what we should do for conscience sake. We should do what's right. One of the things, and I'll just reference this, we're not going to have time to look at it, but in where it talks about for conscience sake, you can just jot down in John 8, verse 9, it basically is that same word of conscience, and it's used in a little bit different context, but it's that same, just, what we would think of when we think of conscience, that whole Disney Jiminy Cricket, sitting on your shoulder, hearing that, this is not right to do, or that this is what we need to do. But then in Titus 1:15, and if you want to read that later at home, it talks there about our conscience, and it talks about that sometimes those that do evil have their consciences seared. Basically, they're not, so their consciences, they've squelched it so long that they are not knowing good from evil. Not that they didn't at one time, but they've just done evil so long, they lose that consciousness. But of course, hopefully, Lord willing, that would not happen to a believer, because we will be acting what our conscience would say. And now we'll move along to verse 6, where it says, for this cause, so we've already talked about all the reason why we're under these man-made authorities. And for this cause, pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Okay, the government leaders, if we go back to our first points from the first verse, that we know they're in place because of the sovereignty of God. And God's allowed them to be there. He hasn't chosen to take them out of power while they're in power. So we need to obey that. And now we need to also pay tribute. I thought it's interesting here. Almost 2,000 years ago, the early Christians needed to hear that it was okay to pay taxes. I think we probably need to hear that too, because that seems to be one of those big things that's easy to get worked up about. It's easy to have a problem with, oh, paying taxes. Now that the tribute, and there's two words that's used there. It says tribute, and then in the next verse it says custom. It says tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom is custom. The tribute actually would just mean a tax on persons. It was used to mean a tax on persons or property. So kind of just a tax on just yourself or your property. The custom was actually more of a toll, something paid on goods or travel. So there we see, well, if you have a property tax, you got to just pay it. And that's actually going to those people that are having the charge over you. Also, if you have buy something or travel, well, that would be like what we have today in sales tax. When you do something, you think, oh, why do I have to pay the sales tax? Well, it's going to that God-ordained authority over you. And in Matthew, Matthew chapter 22, 17 to 21, it's a familiar passage, but that's where it says they're trying to trick the Lord Jesus, as they often did, the Pharisees or people of the day. But they're asking him there, is it okay, should we pay tribute? And then he said, well, pull out some of your money. You know, let's see what name is on that. And sometimes it seems like that we've still in the same pattern as the saints of old were, but and he said they pulled out money, and of course it had Caesar on there, so he said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar, but unto God the things that are God's. And if we look at our money, I hadn't pulled one out yet, but it says on my $1 bill, the United States of America. So this is the power that's over me as a citizen of the United States. And here it is, their names all over the money. So should it be any problem to pay taxes? Should I go, I think it's interesting that one of those things that sometimes, there's a lot of false teachings that can come in to believing circles. But I would say one, that we want to believe it, or we want to be drawn towards it, is as it relates to taxation. I've heard a lot of quote Christian people talking about how you don't have to pay tax. It wasn't in the Constitution. The taxing, it's immoral that the government's putting this tax on you. Well, I would just direct someone with those reasonings, you better look back to these verses, verse 6 and 7 of Romans chapter 13, because there, Paul's just saying, pay taxes. You know, go ahead and pay taxes, because it's going to the authority that's over you. If you understand that that's God's authority, then you would just pay it. Now, to answer that question you had about, well, what if that tax goes for wrong things? All I would say is it doesn't say anywhere here that it matters what it goes for.
It says pay the pagan government.
It says pay. Paul's not saying that the government's not pagan. He's not saying that it's a Christian government. So, yes, I would say we would have to just pay the taxes. Terry.
Well, we have this in our country that they didn't have at that point, is that we can replace our governing leaders.
Yes.
Choose to use the taxes in a way that we don't care for. We can write and call, and
yes,
we have some influence on our leaders. There are countries where that is not an option. They don't have any impact.
Definitely.
Direct impact on what their government leaders choose to use as taxes.
Right. Right.
So we can, as believers, if we do it with honor and respect,
yes,
have an influence on the policies our government.
Mm-hmm. No, very good point, and I would agree wholeheartedly. We do, and we have some responsibilities, I think, that maybe some people in other countries do not have because of where we live and because of the form of government that we are under that is God-ordained. And at least at the present time, God hasn't sought to turn his hand and change the government, that he could do as easy as he did to Nebuchadnezzar. But so when it comes to money, I think that's an easy way. I remember my dad was a preacher when I was growing up, and we had a little church at the time, and this guy came traveling across the country, and he stopped at our church, and he stayed with us, I think I was probably in fifth grade, but I remember some of it. He stayed with us for a while, and his whole big thing was about that you don't have to pay taxes, and he was going to show everyone how they didn't have to pay taxes, and he was trying to use biblical reasoning for it and all. And he had changed his name to Free Man. I don't remember what this guy's last name was, but he changed his last name to Free Man, quote, because he was under Christ, a free man. No one had any kind of reign or rule over him. And that was some conglomerated way in his mind why he didn't have to pay taxes. And I don't remember all of his reasoning. But he wasn't with us very long, and he got pushed out, and we had no more to do with him after his false doctrines came out. But why is that appealing? Is it because of a spiritual nature? I would say no. It's just because who wants to pay taxes? I mean, be honest. Who wants to pay taxes? You don't want to pay taxes. Yes.
You know, Carl, it's all a heart issue.
Uh-huh.
What's our motivation? If we don't believe God's sovereign, if we don't believe he's going to take care of us, so we need to hoard everything to ourselves, it's a heart issue.
Whose money is it?
That's right.
If it's not our money, it's God's money. the other thing when you think about that is, what kind of example are we? If we want to, you know, always fight, and always when we're talking with people in the world that we come in contact with, if they know, well, you know what, I'm going to go talk to Kyle because, you know, he's on my side of the fence when it comes to taxes. Mm-hmm. And boy, we'll just grouse about it, and we'll speak all kinds of bad things about the government and how they're putting all these unreasonable taxes. Well, the other thing is, it doesn't really say, even if it was 80% tax, you know, well, we're in this government, and is it going to be okay if you pay 80% in tax? Are you going to be looked at and maybe rewarded for your good works? Well, wouldn't people be drawn and pointed more towards Christ if you go ahead and do that with a joyful heart? People are going to say, wow, you know, they'll say, you know, Elijah here is paying his taxes and he's happy about it. And why is that? You know, he's just going great guns to pay more taxes. And he's got such a happy attitude and a happy heart about that. But now we're going to get to, as far as the application of all of these verses, there's a couple more things in verse 7. Also, it does talk about that money, and I think that's can be a big point that Christians need to look at correctly. It is God's, and if we have that proper view, we're not going to have a problem. But there it says also, fear to whom fear, we owe people, fear to whom fear, and then honor to whom honor. And that is one place that I was convicted. It's easy to, because of actions that leaders do or things that they platforms that they have or whatever, it's easy to not say good things about them and to not have that proper respect that we should have, because if they're ordained by God, even though we might not support them, and in our country we have that, we have a little different tilt than some countries because we do have a say so. But if we vote for somebody, and I would say you could campaign for somebody, you could vote for them and all that. But if your person doesn't win and somebody else wins, now they've all of a sudden they've become that authority. And I think we need to show them some respect under God. So we have to be careful about what we say. I was probably guilty of this when one of the presidents in a recent past, when Clinton was president, I was convicted a little bit about some of my attitudes and some of what I would let myself talk about to other people. And, you know, Bill Clinton, whether you liked him or not, and whether whatever you liked about his morality or lack of or any of those issues, when he was president of our country, he was that ruler over us. And so there was some respect that I think should have been owed anyone. That goes for President Bush right now, or even our governor, or any of our rulers. And it does speak much more to the heart issue. And Charlotte, going back to what you said earlier, those are things that I think we should, if we're not struggling with them, because we're on the good side of that, we've come past that, that's good. But otherwise, it maybe is something that we should think about when these thoughts and attitudes, why are we having that? Is it because of selfish motives that we want things our way? Or, you know, is it a godly thing? Do we wish to act as God has commanded us, that we would show that proper respect to the authorities? What is the worst thing that could happen if we follow God's plan? If we submit to authorities, we pay our taxes and attribute, we have a good act, what's the worst that could happen?
They could kill us.
They could kill us. They could kill us. That's right. And what is it, what does that verse say? To be absent from the body is what? So is that really a bad thing? So maybe that's a good thing. So maybe we should be happy if we have a persecution against us. Now, again, being a little facetious there. Right. But, you know, then I wanted to bring it kind of where the rubber meets the road as we think about applications. What should a believer in a country that even their political system seems much more contrary to God's word than what we live in? So let's just say, for lack of a better country, there's probably some better ones out there, but let's use Iran. At least from what I know about Iran, and it seems like what you see, it's still a very closed place to Christianity. And the government and the religion of Islam is very closely tied together there. So what should a Christian do? How should they respond to the authority in Iran?
Don't fear the furnace.
Okay.
You must obey God rather than man. Just for a little advertisement here, that are the kinds of things that we pray of God, our prayer for the persecuted, and we pray for our enemies, and sure. we have many, many examples of how they showed love, even to those that were really, truly persecuting them, like this one guy, twice a week, a guy would come to his home and beat him up, and every time he would testify to him of God's love, and then he'd pray, Lord, please give me the strength if he comes again that I can testify to his love. This went on for a long time, and he would tell this man, you know, if you go to hell, it won't be because I didn't love you. It'd be because you rejected the truth. And to conclude that story, years later, the captain came to him, and he says, God has touched my heart. He says, and I will be going to eternity soon. He had a diagnosis of short-term, but I have accepted the Lord because of the love you showed and the testimony you gave me. So we have to be light shining even in that situation, but only God's power can give you the love to love your enemies. You know, we get all bent out of shape if somebody doesn't talk right to us. These people truly persecute you and your family. And it's just so inspiring and kind of encouraging to hear what people do under those circumstances. And then, you know, as we as a heritage, we're praying corporately for our brothers and sisters in these lands that are going through this.
That,
if you look back at the Israelites, though, they didn't go into these countries unless they were captive. Dragged into them. You know, they stayed away from them.
Right. And what's your point for that? Or?
Well, you're talking about Iran. I mean, if you're a Christian in Iran and you're doing missionary work, you're going to last very long.
Possibly. I'm sure there are believers. I mean, I would guess that God's grace has even reached to some places in Iran. And I'm not necessarily talking about missions. What about just Iranian people that have trusted Christ because they got a Bible somehow?
Well, doing
and
they, secretly.
Right. They probably are. But does it change how they're supposed to respond? Let's say you're a shopkeeper in Iran and you operate and you sell chickens or something. I don't know. But you have to pay taxes, and you know that the government is actively persecuting. And if they knew that you were praying to God, the true God, Jehovah, that you might be persecuted, well, I would argue that they need to just still act in the same way that we're commanded to act when they're allowed to. So you would still pay taxes, and anywhere that they could obey the government, they should, and submit anywhere that they could that doesn't contradict God. Should they go and, you know, to a mosque and pray to Muhammad? No, they shouldn't do that, just like Daniel. We don't have time to go into a couple of the other examples, but if you think about them, and you might jot them down for your future study, I think a few great examples would be the example of Joseph. And this was where, you know, somebody that was... some of the Old Testament heroes that we think about, also, we have to remember that they were in God's plan for his chosen people and how things would work out. But Joseph served in a pagan court, basically, there in Egypt. But he was used by God. And, I mean, some of it we have to read into it, but I'm sure that he acted in a way that was still obedient to Christ, when we know from some of the examples. Daniel was another great example when you think about that he served in a pagan government. He stood right by Nebuchadnezzar and, you know, was one of his chief counselors. And then Nebuchadnezzar had to go out and eat grass because he wasn't worshiping and he wasn't acknowledging God for his goodness. One other thing to think about is Pilate. In the Roman situation where Jesus was crucified, and you think of that story, you don't have time to read it, but Pilate, the Jews here, the religious organization of the day, the Jews and the Jewish leaders, grab Jesus, take him to Pilate. They want him to get killed, and they're trying to find someone to do it for him. Well, Pilate comes back and says, and it just reiterates here that the governments are for the rewarding of the good doers and the punishment of evildoers. He says, I find no fault in this man. This man has done nothing wrong. So I'll release him to you. And then they say, no, release us Barabbas. It says that he was a murderer. But the people choose that. They want the murderer to be let go. But the government at that time, is as bad as it may have been, was still going to come down on the correct moral side of allowing, you know, letting Jesus go. And now, of course, they bent down to the pressure that Pilate was under, and he did go ahead and let them crucify Jesus, which was all part of God's plan as well. But there's a lot of examples in the Bible about earthly powers and earthly rulers. And as we think about that, hopefully it will be something that we can make sure we have the correct motives and the correct heart attitude towards our earthly leaders. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the earthly powers that you've put in place, that you've ordained to rule over us. help us not to get so caught up in the things of the day and the politics of the day that we would not be presenting your gospel to people, and that we would honor those leaders above us. I also pray that we would pray for them, and I would pray even right now, Lord, for the president, for President Bush as he seeks to rule, and reward the good doers and punishment of evil doers. Give him wisdom and help him to make decisions that are would be good and under you, and that would be good for the country as a whole. Even for all the senators, for our New Mexico senators and congressmen, and even locally, sometimes I'm sure we don't pray for them as much as we should. But Lord, please give them the wisdom and the knowledge to govern according to what you would have them to do. And help us to have the right inner heart attitude, that we would not only obey outwardly, but that we would truly submit with the right heart attitude. And it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.
Amen.